Appreciate so very much the introduction, the prayer of this, our brother. I ask that you would continue to pray for us for the time that we are before you this evening. Recently, I heard a story about a little boy who heard his older brother cursing. And that night at the supper table, when everybody was sitting around, the little boy, the younger brother, began to display some of those words that he had learned that afternoon. His mother was so upset, she grabbed him up and took him outside, and or at least to another room, and began to give him some choice words and began to speak to him about a little while about how bad that was and he shouldn't be doing it. So after a pretty long lecture, she looked at the little boy and she said, son, what do you think I ought to do to you now? He thought for just a moment. He said, well, Mama, I think you ought to wash my mouth out with some ice cream. Now, I didn't eat any ice cream before coming, but I know that the Spirit of God has the ability to sweeten the gospel and sweeten the Word of God to us so that it would be sweet to our souls. And that's my prayer tonight, that we can look at something here in John chapter 8 that hopefully will enable us to see the beauty of our Lord to a child of God. The 8th chapter of the book of Romans, I'll be honest with you, has been a difficult book for me for most of my life. There are a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because it's a little bit hard sometimes to know to whom the Lord is speaking, because it's a mixed congregation that is present there. There are Pharisees that are present, and there are disciples that are present. There are believers, but there are also unbelievers. And I've enjoyed studying this chapter this week, and I've pretty well come to the conclusion that just about everywhere that it used to be a problem for me, I think, is opened up to us by just looking at the context, and it'll become pretty plain who he's talking to. One of the best ways, I think, to look at John chapter 8 is to outline it like this. There are five contrasts that the Lord makes in this book. In verses 1 through 11, we see grace compared to law. Then beginning in verse 12, we see that he compares light with darkness. And then beginning about verse 21, he compares light, life, with death. And then beginning about verse 32, he compares bondage and freedom. And finally, in the last section of the chapter, he compares honor with dishonor. I would like this afternoon to speak to you from the first 11 verses of this chapter, which deals with the Pharisees bringing the woman who was caught in the act of adultery and placed her before him. I'm not going to read all of this. It's only 11 verses, but it's a fairly lengthy section. And for the sake of time, we'll just go right into the reading of this first chapter. First verse in chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot when we read that, does it? But if you'll notice the context, and if you'll go back to the last verse of the preceding chapter, I think it'll make it a whole lot sweeter to you. They are parting company in the latter part of John chapter 7. And verse 53 says, and every man went unto his own house. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. All the other disciples had homes, had houses. Jesus did not. Birds of the air have nests, and foxes have holes, but Jesus have no place to lay his head. While the other disciples were going home into the comforts of it, Jesus goes up into the Mount of Olives. And then early in the morning, he came again into the temple, And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, it tells us that early in the morning he came into the temple. Now, I don't know what time that was, because early is a relative term. I'll guarantee you that early does not mean the same to a teenager that it means to a working man. He's got to be on the job. I can pretty well assure you that. I remember several years ago, in fact, in my early ministry, I had a Sunday that was free, and there was a church down in southwest Georgia, Mars Hill at Edison, Georgia, and they were between pastors at that time, and they were getting different people, and they asked me to come down one third Sunday. Knew I was available, so I came, and they asked me again, and I went for almost a year going every third Sunday morning, and that was a three-hour trip. It was a pretty long trip. And so they asked me if they would meet together on Saturday night, would I come in time enough for services on Saturday night? And I told them I would. So I had the opportunity to spend the night and visit with them, and that was a blessing to me during that period of time to get to know them. But one Saturday night, I went home with an older couple, and the man farmed. He farmed all his life. He was probably in his 70s, but he was still an active farmer. And I had personally had a very difficult week that week at work, and I just was exhausted when I went down there and was tired. And so we sat around a little while Saturday night after the services, and a sister started talking to me a little bit. She said, I know you're tired. You referenced that you were tired. She said, we're going to go to bed in just a minute. But I said, we need to make a decision about what time we're going to have breakfast in the morning. And I said, well, any time be fine with me, won't matter. And she said, she was kind of sheepish, but she said, well, Brother Hall, I'm going to have to make a confession. We sleep late around here on Sunday morning. she said, if it's all right with you, if there's no problem with you, we're not going to have breakfast till 6 o'clock. I thought to myself, man, I'm glad I'm not here on Monday morning. I'll have to be here then. 6 o'clock was late for them. She was just apologizing to the fact she was going to be that late. But Jesus got up early, and I suspect, and the reason I suspect that is because in verse 12 he says, I am the light of the world. I suspect it probably wasn't much after daylight, when the sun came up, so that he'd have a perfect example here in nature of what he is as far as light is concerned. You know, light is a very mysterious thing. Of all the things in nature, light, we know less about light than we know about anything else. You can take a pint of water, you can see it, you can feel it, you can touch it. It's got mass, you can weigh it. What's the old saying, a pint is a pound the world around? It's got weight. Can you weigh light? Can you touch light? Can you grab light? Can you weigh light? Does it have any mass? It doesn't have any mass. It's waves, but it is very mysterious. It's a picture of our God. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ when he talks about this light. And I suspect it was early enough that they've seen the sun, which is the center of our galaxy. We only have one sun. There's very few galaxies that is known that only has one sun. Most of them have multiple suns. But ours only has one. Our God is one. He's the center of this universe. The sun maintains life. I mean, things can't live on this earth without light. In fact, vegetation. You may have one of the most beautiful yards in the county, but you place a great big piece of metal in the center of that yard and leave it there for about a week or two, and you're going to have a dead spot in your grass if it can't see that, if it can't get to that light. Light is a wonderful, wonderful blessing. Albert Einstein, one of the most intelligent men that ever lived on this earth, said one time, that he could spend the rest of his life studying light and the mysteries of life. It just fascinated him, and yet he knew so little about it. And I've got off track there. I didn't mean to spend that much time, but we're going to hurry on through this. It's early in the morning, and the scripture tells us that all the people came unto him. I want to ask you a question. Did you go? Did Herod go? The Bible, it does not indicate that Herod was there, but the Bible says that all the people came unto him. You have to look at all, as a lot of people who read the Bible, every time they see all, they think it's everybody universally. But that's not the case. It's not. It has to be determined by the context. He's talking about those disciples that had been with him. The people came back to hear the Lord continue to teach as he was teaching there. Then it says, and the scribes, he taught them, sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken adultery. And when they had set her in, and when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. We'll see what the Lord's going to, we're going to see the next verse in just a moment. But here it tells us that this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. I can't prove this by the scriptures, but I've read a number of outside sources which say the way that they would handle, the Pharisees would handle the situation was like this. They would strip the woman who had been taken in the act of adultery down to her waist at least, bring her in. It was called the parade of shame. They wanted to shame her before the people. And so they would bring her in parade her before the people. And I don't know for sure that's what they did, but a lot of sources say that that was the way this was brought about. Now, I want to ask you a question, though. The law demanded that she be stoned to death. But the law also demanded that the person she was caught with should be stoned to death as well. My question is, if they were so interested about keeping God's law, why didn't they bring the man? Why was only the woman brought there? The very next verse tells us. Not the next verse, but the sixth verse tells us. And this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. They spoke to the Lord and they told him the situation. Said, now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Boy, that sounds like they were so interested in knowing what the Lord would have to say about this. But not so. They were doing it all to tempt him that they'd have something to accuse him with. Now look, they probably thought they had the Lord, they had him exactly where they wanted him. If he did not show the woman mercy, then he would lose favor with the people because he had proved himself to be a merciful Savior up until this time at least. But then, if he did that, he'd be breaking the law of Moses because Moses' law said she had to be stoned to death. If he said, let's stone her to death, then he's got the Roman Empire to deal with because the Roman Empire would not allow Rome had relative freedom Israel had relative freedom while they were ruled over by Rome, but one of the things they could not do was carry out capital punishment on their own. They could only do that if they were permitted to by Rome. And so if he says, let's stone her, because the law says stone her, then he'd have to answer to Rome. They thought they had him. Surely we've got him now. We've got him in a trap, and there's no way to get out of this trap. And then notice what the Lord did. Second part of verse 6. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He just let them go on. He stoops down and starts writing on the ground with his finger. Jesus Christ, let me tell you, that's not the first time he stooped. In fact, he stooped when he came down to this earth. He left the portals of glory where angels would bow down and worship him every time they met him on that street of gold in heaven. But he stooped. He came to this world, was born of a virgin indeed. But the Bible tells us that he came, Psalms 139, he says that he came to the lowest parts of the earth. And if you read Psalms 139, that lets us know he's talking about the womb of his mother in this world. So he stooped, he came. Then when he grew, he stooped, even though he was God, even though he had spoken the world into existence, he worked in his father's carpentry shop. He manually did things that his father would request him to do. He then went on from that to other tasks in this world and suffered men to beat him. He stooped when he came into this world. He stooped in humility to walk and allow men to do what they did unto him. But then it says he wrote with his finger on the ground as though he heard them not. I want to point out just two or three other places in the Bible where it talks about the finger of God that did some writing. You remember over in the book of Exodus, beginning about, I think, maybe the 18th chapter somewhere. I know it goes up to the 20th chapter where the law was given. Remember, he told Moses to get two tables of stone. And God, the Bible tells us, God with his own finger wrote in that stone those 10 commandments. Can you imagine that? God just writing with his finger, taking it and writing on that tables of stone the law of God, those 10 commandments. How many of you have ever read those 10 commandments and felt real good about yourself? I tell you, every time I read them, I'm convicted in my heart and condemned in my soul for breaking the laws of Almighty God. Second time we notice is in Daniel chapter 5. In Daniel chapter 5, Belshazzar is ruling over Babylon at that particular time. And he was a particularly wicked king. He was a drunkard. He was a reveler. He was probably one of the original playboys. He threw a party. In the beginning of this chapter, it tells us he threw a party for the lords of the kingdom. In other words, everybody that was anybody was invited there, and they drank wine before him 1,000. Now, in that day and age, men and women didn't party together. Remember the book of Esther? He had to send for his wife to come. But here they usually. But here it tells us, it takes the space to tell us that he, the princes, his wives, and the concubines, all of them got there, and they were drinking, and they no doubt were drunken. And then they apparently was running out of glasses, and he sends them down into the basement to get the golden vessels that they had taken from the tabernacle, or the temple at least, when Nebuchadnezzar had gone into Israel and taken Israel. And when they came back and they filled those vessels, those vessels were dedicated to the service of God. Those vessels were supposed to be used by the people of God in their service to Almighty God. He, in an attempt to mock God, brings forth those golden vessels and he pours their wine and they begin to drink. And at the time they begin to do that, remember what happens? Now this is a huge haul here. I mean, you think about it. Here's 1,000 men that's been invited, and then all these other women that's thrown in there. There could have very easily have been 2,000 people that was in this thing and party. But the Bible tells us, and by the way, that you can read this in secular history as well. In fact, the Bible tells us here that the walls were stucco, the stucco walls. And in it was etched out the history of the Babylonians. So many of their big battles were depicted on the walls of that thing. And there was a light, there was lamps that went all the way around so you could always see the great work of the Babylonians, the great conquering of the Babylonians. And when they poured those vessels full and began to drink out of those holy vessels, though, that was the fingers of a man's hand. Nothing but the fingers of a man's hand that began to write on those walls, right where Babylon's achievements was put. And the scripture tells us that there was these words came on there. Many, many tickle you farshand. Many and tickle were the names of weights that was used in transactions in the Bible days. But they didn't know what it was. Apparently it was written in Hebrew. And so they know about Daniel, and they call Daniel in, and Daniel interprets it. And listen to what it meant. He says, this is the interpretation of the thing. Many, God hath numbered thy kingdom and hath finished it. In other words, God said, your number's up, oh boy. That's it. And then he says, tickle, thou art weighed in the balance and found wanting. Not only is your number up, but you're coming up short as well. And then Eupharsin, of course, is he speaks in one place about Eupharsin, and in another place he uses the word Peres, which was plural for the Medes and the Persians, that they were going to come in and they were going to take over this kingdom. And of course, we know the scripture tells us that it did happen, and it, one of the greatest powers on the earth was taken over and captured shortly after this prophecy here was given. Here again we see the finger of God writing judgment to this very ungodly man was doing disgracing the name of God at that time. So we see his fingers written these times. Then this is the third time that I read about in the scriptures where God in the person of Jesus Christ wrote with his fingers. But I want to point out something, and I want you to think about it for just a moment. We'll come back to it later. He wrote on the ground. Important documents are always attempted to be preserved. You go up and look at the Constitution of the United States in Washington, D.C., or the Declaration of Independence, and brother, they've got those things with in cases, environmentally controlled, all kinds of burglar alarms. You can't even get close to it or touch it without something going off. Brother Rick Stewart told me about something that he had in part of a college class. He had to go to a Jewish sanctuary for a few part of his lessons and so on. And while he was there, there was a very important Jewish document that was on loan to that particular church. And they showed how that it was produced. It was rolled up and it was sealed and so forth, just like the Bible talks about it in other times. And he told all about how this skin, this particular skin that it was written on, had been preserved, and it was hundreds and hundreds of years old, and yet it still didn't crack. I got some papers. I was going through a church paper the other day that was written, most of it was written by Elder Sonny Piles in 1984. I remember when I first read that thing, the paper was just as white as it could be. It is now just as yellow as it can possibly be. Documents fade. Everything Jesus said was important and ought to have been preserved. But he wrote with his finger on the ground. Why would he do that? Just as soon as somebody else, the crowd comes through, the footprints is going to erase it. The wind blows and it's going to carry it away. And how, they're not going to know what was written there, but that's where Jesus, all wise, all knowing Jesus, that's where he wrote it. Now, I don't know what he wrote there, and nobody else does either. But I'm going to suggest to you that God is not going to change his pattern. He wrote over here the first time, and he wrote his laws, which would condemn every last one of us to eternal hell if we had to keep all of those laws to go to heaven. The second time, he wrote, and it was judgment again. You're found, and he says, your name has come up, and he says, you're found wanting. You are short. And God condemned him, and he was killed not long after this. He was judged by Almighty God. I don't know what was written there, but I suspect and I am firmly convinced, you'd have a hard time convincing me that those Pharisees that brought this woman didn't see it. They saw it. Now, again, I don't know what he wrote. He might have just written the Ten Commandments which would remind them of the fact that Jesus had said he was God. And God had written the laws in with his own finger, and Jesus now, who claims to be God, is writing something that equates himself with the Father when he's writing on the ground. It may have been and I know one preacher who thinks very strongly that this is probably actually what was written over in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all that forsake thee shall be ashamed, and they that depart from me shall be written in the earth, because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Now, that may mean that if you forsake him, you're going to be written in the earth, that you're going to die and be buried and put in the earth. I don't know what it was. Or it might be a custom that they would write it, to actually write it in the earth, the sin that these people had committed. I don't know. I don't know what was written. But those men knew what was written. Listen, and by the way, that is the only time that we read in the Bible where Jesus ever wrote anything. I'm not saying he didn't write at other times. I suspect very much that carpenter shop, if you could reproduce it, if it could be reproduced for us right here now, would have some notes that Jesus had written on those walls. Now, it may not be, might not ever have to remember anything. It was all there. But nevertheless, I suspect he wrote some things, but this is the only thing that the Bible records that he wrote, in the ground. Somebody said it was the only sermon Jesus ever wrote down, penned down. That's the case too. But anyway, they pushed him. They continued to push him. And when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said to them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. That was part of the law. Whoever made the accusation, whoever witnessed the act, had to throw the first stone that was thrown against him. Now, I suspect every one of those Pharisees had some kind of stone in their pocket, and they were ready. If the opportunity was given them, they would have stoned that woman to get Jesus Christ in trouble at that time. But a miracle happened here.
Amen.
An absolute miracle. The scripture tells us, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Again, I don't know what he wrote. But there's one other place in the Bible where the Bible talks about God writing with his finger. Remember over in 2 Corinthians and in chapter 3, verse 3. Paul writes this, For as much as you, that is Corinthian church, as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle that is the letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink. Why? Ink fades, doesn't it? But with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. When God writes with His Spirit in your heart and quickens you from death and sins to a life in the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the first thing that comes to mind and the first thing that happens to that person is conviction. I will never forget, as a very young fellow, still in grammar school, beginning to read the Bible. And as I read the Bible, and I felt like I look back on it now, and I've loved the Lord for a long, long time. But I tell you, I came under a conviction at that time that I just felt I had misrepresented the truth a few times to my mama. Quite a few. That sounds much better than lying, doesn't it? But anyway, I had done that recently. And some just came over me. I mean, I just felt awful about that. Never had felt that way before. I mean, I've lied to her many times before in the past, but I felt awful about it. I'm telling you, I just felt like I couldn't sleep at night. I felt like I was going to go to hell because I'd lied to my mama. You know what? The first thing that comes to the mind of a child of God when they're born again, hallelujah, I'm going to heaven. No, sir. they're convicted. There's a light that shines in that heart and lets you see something in that heart you have never seen before. Let me tell you, if you can see yourself as a sinner, heaven is going to be yours, because that's evidence of the first stage of regeneration. I shouldn't say the first stage, but that's a part of the regeneration that takes place, is when a child of God is quickened, that he feels convicted of his sins. Same principle all the way through so far is conviction. And so these Pharisees, then it says, and when they heard it, being convicted, that is, they heard whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. It says, and they heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. I wonder one time, why does he say that? Because an older person's got a little more experience and makes them a little smarter than the young guys. The young guys a lot of times will not listen as quickly as the older. The oldest began to go out first because they lived longer. There was more sin to be convicted of in their life than the younger person. Even to the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. She's standing here. All of her accusers are now gone. They were going to be judge of her, but the judge of the universe judged the judges instead of judging the sinner that was there. I tell you what, I love that. That's a wonderful thought to me right now. He looks at her and he says, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This woman, no doubt, had been touched by the life-giving words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, did Jesus sin? Did he break the law because Moses' law said stone her? No, sir, he didn't. You know why he didn't? Because the law required two witnesses for everything to be legal and be transcribed. It took two witnesses. The scripture took space to tell us that all of their judges, all of them, all of these Pharisees was gone. Nobody was left. He says, where are thine accusers? If there had been two witnesses there, Jesus, to obey the law, would have had to send stone her to death. But Jesus took away those and caused those to go away. Now, I just thrilled when Brother Danny quoted those verses that he quoted. Thank you, brother, for reading Romans 8:32 and 33 and 34 there. The scriptures begins to ask us over there, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Nobody can lay any charge to God's elect, because the Lord Jesus Christ is taking care of our accusers. Not only has he paid for our sins, but he has cast down the accuser of the brethren in one day will cast him into the lake of fire. You too will stand before God one day when you die and when you go to heaven, but I'm going to tell you, you're going to be just like this woman right here. Where are thine accusers? There are no accusers. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And he goes on to tell us that not only that, but in the book of Romans, in the book of Hebrews, he says that because of what the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that their sins has done, because of what Jesus Christ has done, he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Let me ask you a question. How can somebody who knows everything, forget something? Can God forget something? Can Christ forget something? No, sir, he can't. He knows everything, every moment and everything. That's not what he's talking about. When he says, I will remember no more, it means I will remember it against them no more. Yet your sins have been paid for. Your sins have been cast away. And he says, I'll never hold them against you because of what Jesus Christ has done. Did this woman, now first of all, obviously he didn't break the law, because there wasn't two witnesses. There was nobody to bring a charge. But look at the contrast here. Look at the contrast between law and grace. Law always gets his man. God's law always gets his man. But grace, thank God that he's extended grace to a covenant people, an elect people, and Jesus Christ. redeemed them from the law of sin and death that they were under. Not only that, he has spoken to them and regenerated them and made them alive in Christ Jesus. The wicked will die in their sins. And later in this very chapter, John chapter 8, he says, I go away, and where I go, talking to the Pharisees and to the wicked one, he said, wicked ones, he says, where I go, you cannot come. He didn't say, and you will not come. He said, and you cannot come because of that depraved nature that they had that was bent toward sin. But the others, you and I hope, are going to die one day in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we die in Jesus Christ, how in the world can we ever be separated from Him? We are in Jesus Christ. This is not original with me, but I'm going to close with this. Well, first of all, let me ask you this. Did the woman deserve being stoned? Yes, she did. Do you deserve the consequences of breaking God's law? Yes. But Jesus has done for you, in a spiritual sense, what he did for this woman in a literal sense right here at this place. You're going to stand before God one day. We all will. But I want to describe the scene to you. God is sitting on his throne. At his right hand is his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. Who stands between us and the justice of God? The Lord Jesus Christ. You will have nothing to fear because your elder brother, in whom you are spiritually in, who has paid for your sins, has taken care of everything. And just as there was nobody to bring any charges against this woman on this occasion, there'll be nobody there to bring any charges against you. This story has been so misused. There's some people who use it to try to take away all judgment and all of the church and all discipline of the church. This is not about church discipline. This was long before church. Paul wrote those Pauline epistles about the church and how they're to discipline themselves and discipline their body. It's not talking about that. And it's not saying that God just arbitrarily forgives. He always forgives on the basis of His mercy and His grace and the paid and finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God add His blessings to these few thoughts.